What I want to do this evening is this. What I want to do is to explain to you how the Lord broke in and had dealings in my life, first of all, in salvation, and then how we felt the call of the Lord to serve him on the foreign mission field. And the process that took place by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit of God, just how we felt the Lord was dealing with us. And if that can be a blessing to some of you present here tonight, then we will. Where they have no background of the Word of God, they have no knowledge of scriptural things, thousands will gather, and they will listen to the Word of God with respect. And God blesses them for that. How do you respect the Word of God? We're in the presence of the Lord. We're opening His Word. Now let's listen. And perhaps God will speak to our hearts. And there will be just a little blessing for us. Perhaps we shall hear His voice as we've never heard it before. Now we pray that that will be so. Now I want to explain first of all how the Lord was gracious to me. And in fact, how the Lord saved me. And I'm going to read to you first of all from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now with regard to the salvation of God, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are very, very clear that the work of the salvation of the human soul is the work of the operation of the triune God. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father in planning salvation, the Son actually in performing the great work of redemption, and the Spirit of God in applying the eternal purpose and the redeeming work of the Son to the individual heart. It is a great mystery. It is a resurrection when a man is saved. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Perhaps you've never been saved. Perhaps as yet the mighty work of spiritual regeneration, of spiritual resurrection, has never taken place in your life, and you need to be saved. Perhaps that's what your fundamental, basic difficulty and problem is. You need a great moving of God in your heart to bring you to repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I was certainly in that position, but I didn't know it. And the moving and the exact spiritual movement of verse 2 of 1 Peter and chapter 1 was my experience. Here we are taught that salvation begins with God's sovereign act of choice and love from eternity past. That is, salvation is absolutely of God. The evangelist doesn't save. The Sunday school teacher doesn't save. The preacher is totally unable to save. It is God that saves. Salvation is of God, both in its planning and in its execution and in its calling and in its ultimate application. It is the mighty sovereign work of God, so that when a soul is saved, he is saved because God, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has been at work in that life. Not only is salvation seen to flow from the sovereign choice of God in absolute and eternal love, but he uses the activity of God, the Holy Spirit, in order to separate the chosen vessel out of the mass of the unsaved and eventually bring him in repentance and humility and contrition to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter means when he says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification means to separate. And it is the work of God the Holy Spirit to separate the objects of God's eternal electing choice from out of the vast mass of the unsaved and to bring them to gospel obedience and to reception by faith of Jesus Christ as Savior. So there is a work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the person before that person is saved. He is moving, and he is quickening, and he is speaking, and he is separating that person, that boy, that girl, that woman, from out of the mass of the unsaved, and doing a work that will eventually bring them in contrition and humility to receive Christ by a personal act of faith. And after the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, we are brought, says the Apostle Peter, unto obedience. That's what God wants, obedience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We must be obedient. And it is the Spirit of God eventually that opens our eyes and unstops our deaf ears and begins to quicken those dead stony hearts of ours and brings us to obedience, to gospel obedience, and to the personal application of the shed blood of Christ, what the Apostle Peter calls the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That reminds you of the priest in the Old Testament who took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it once upon the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat upon the sand of the desert. The sprinkled blood meant the personal application of the sacrifice that had been slain. And it is the Spirit of God that brings the soul to obedience and to the personal application of the redeeming work of the mighty Son of God when he suffered for sinners there upon that center cross of shame. And then everything is changed. Instead of heaven being dark and stormy and wrathful, and we living under the anger and fear of God's judgment, two beautiful words are used by the Apostle Peter. He says, after we have been brought to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. There is nothing but multiplied peace in the heart. And the attitude of heaven towards us is one of grace and one of peace. Grace the source and peace the result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how the mighty triune God brought a sinful person like me to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I have to abbreviate the whole thing because there is a lifetime of experience to try to give you this evening. Now, as a young man, I knew nothing about Christ. Unlike some of you young people here, I never had the privilege of sitting in a meeting where a man opened the Word of God and preached it in all its purity. I never attended a gospel meeting in all my life. And I never knew my parents. I was brought up in a very poor way, in a very poor part of a city, in a slum area, and it was a drunkard's home, and I had none of the privileges and experiences that most of you have had here tonight. I never knew what it was to be brought up in a loving home with a father and a mother and brothers and sisters and aunties and uncles and all the rest of it. That was far from me. And I was a fighter, and I just had to fend for myself ever since I can remember as a little tiny boy. So I never asked anybody for anything, never felt I owed anybody anything, or anybody owed me anything. I lived in that way. And when I was 14 years and 9 months of age, there was a war on. And I had passed all my examinations in this school. Actually, I missed a lot of examinations because of the bombing. We were bombed out of the house that I lived in. So I missed a lot of exams, but I eventually caught up when I was about 13 and just about 14 years of age. And I passed my examinations right through to the college. And I had received a scholarship to leave that school and to go right up to the second class or form or whatever it was of a local college. But what do people care about me? And the family I lived with, they didn't have any money for that. It cost money in those days. And they couldn't even buy the money for the clothes and the books that I had to have to go to this college. So I left all that. And I left home. And I joined His Majesty's, now Her Majesty's, Royal Marines at the age of 14 years and 9 months. And very soon after that, I was at sea and the war was on. And I wanted to get in on the war. And then the war ran its course, and then it finished. I still remained in the Marines after the war, and I was in that section that is known as the Commandos. And I was a physical training instructor. That means I had to teach people how to do all kinds of things, like judo and karate. We had to teach that, unarmed combat, and teach people how to kill somebody in the swiftest and most effective manner. And we knew how to do that. And that's how it was, and that's what I was doing. I was a cross-country specialist in the 42nd Royal Marine Commando. And immediately after the war, we were fighting in Egypt. There have been wars, incidentally, ever since the last war. And I was fighting in Egypt. Then there was trouble in Hong Kong. I went to Hong Kong, and in Hong Kong, the Chinese had come down, the communists, they'd driven out the Chiang Kai-shek regime, they went over to Taiwan, that's to Taiwan, what do you call it, Formosa, Taiwan, and they had established a government in exile there, and the communists were taking over the whole of China, and gathering on the border of Hong Kong. So we were supposed to protect, I suppose, the British interest in Hong Kong. So there we were. We couldn't really do very much with all those hundreds of thousands of millions of Chinese troops on the other side, but for some reason they weren't particularly interested in Hong Kong. And it was during my time in Hong Kong, you know, that that we really went from bad to worse, and I was bad enough anyway as it was. Ever since I was an early teenager, I had been drinking and smoking and gambling and swearing and all the rest of it. That was just everyday life to me. That wasn't unusual. That was how life was. In Hong Kong, I remember on one Lord's Day, on a Sunday, I wouldn't have called it a Lord's Day, of course, then, we were walking down the main street, going to some show or other, and there was a man, an old man, he must have been a missionary of some persuasion or other, probably an evangelical, and he stood on the sidewalk with a big bundle of tracts in his hands. He was giving out gospel literature, and I just despised it. I had no time for God or for any of those kind of thoughts about religion. And I just took the man's tracts out of his hand and screwed them up and threw them in the gutter and laughed at the old man, laughed in his face. That's how I thought about religion. After Hong Kong, I had to go down. Another kind of war was breaking out down in the Federation of Malaya. It is now called Malaysia. So down I went to Malaya. We were fighting in the jungles there. We did some special training with the Indian troops, the Gurkha troops, and then we were in the jungle and we were, well, fighting those Chinese guerrillas deep in the jungle, right up through to the border with Thailand, and even over the border into Thailand. They didn't know where what we were doing. We were just chasing these guerrillas, and that was the kind of life that we were living then. And after 6 months of this, we were given a furlough and we went down to Singapore. And in Singapore, well, I had a pretty miserable time there. We had to go to a place called the Miss San Soldiers Home. It was a religious institution. Anyway, after 10 days or so there, as we were leaving, a lady, an elderly lady, gave me a little booklet about God. It was a tract. And she gave it to my friend first. There were two of us together, Taffy Lewis. He was a good fighter. He was a Welshman, and he was a fullback, a good rugby fullback. I don't know if you know what rugby is here. He was a good rugby fullback, very broad, powerful fellow. And Taffy Lewis and I used to go out together, and we were very good chums. And there he sat, and there I sat. We had been in this religious place for 10 days, We had a miserable time. We couldn't go ashore because riots had broken out in Singapore. And so we had to be cooped up in Miss San's soldier's home, and they were trying to get at us, you know, with their religion. They were evangelicals, and they had tracts all around the place, and they had, on the wall, they had gospel texts, and they had gospel meetings, and we refused a lot, and we were away from it. We didn't want to go into them. And the final morning, just before we were going to leave, along comes this elderly lady called Miss Sines, and she has some tracts in her hand, and she offers one to my friend, and he refuses.
Very rude words.
And he was quite rude to that lady. And then she turned to me, and I can never, never forget it. She said to me, "And what about you, son?" And she called me son. Nobody had ever called me son like that before. For years and years, nobody had called me son. And she just used that one word. "What about you, son?" Well, as soon as she said that, you see, I couldn't refuse. And so I didn't intend to read this tract, but I took it, and I put it in my pocket, and that was the first step in my salvation. It wasn't Taffy Lewis. It was me. It wasn't him. It was me. You see, it's the exact teaching of this verse. The Spirit of God has dealings with this one, and this one, and this one, and begins to separate the objects of God's choice out from the mass of men, and will bring them eventually to obedience and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know that hymn, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son"? Josiah Conder wrote that. Josiah Conder wrote many hymns, and one of the stanzas in one of the hymns that he wrote goes something like this. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." And it's the mystery of God's electing choice. Two young men, both offered a tract, and one refused it with rude words, and with cursing, actually, to that dear old lady, and here I took it. So I've got something in my hand now that is more precious than gold. It is God's simple way of salvation explained in this little booklet that the lady had given to me. Another hymn writer put it like this: "Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else would I still refuse to taste and perished in my sin." Well, I had the lady's little book, and we also had a pile of sandwiches each. You know what sandwiches are, don't you? Of course you do. Canadians know what sandwiches are. A layer of bread, layer of meat, layer of bread, and a gospel tract. My friend, even Taffy Lewis, had to have those. And he had his packet of sandwiches. I had my packet of sandwiches that this dear lady had given to us. And we ate the sandwiches, and there was a tract. And you picked up the next sandwich, and there was another tract. And the next sandwich, and another tract. And I don't know how many tracts there were, but there were as many tracts as there were sandwiches. And I wouldn't have put it beyond that lady even to stick them in between the meat. She was so keen that we should hear the Word of God. Well, 6 months passed. We came in from a long patrol in the jungle. We'd been out on those patrols, you know, and you get very weary and very tense. And at the end of that time, we came in, and we were living near a town called Ipoh, in the center of Malaya, in the state of Pira. And we came in, and we thought, now what we're going to do is we're going to go down to the town this afternoon. We're going to go to a movie. And then in the evening, we're going to have a big Chinese meal, we're going to buy in lots of beer, and we'll gamble through the night. That's what else is there to do? That's normally what we would have done, you see. And it could have ended up in a drunken brawl or something. That often happens. That's the kind of life that they call living. They think that's great to live like that. Well, we could only find one film, one movie, that was English-speaking. There were Chinese movies, there were Indian movies, but there was only one English movie, and it was called Samson and Delilah. And it was a story from the Bible about Samson and Delilah. Very interested, of course, in the sin of Samson with Delilah. Well, most of you know that story. And you remember how that Samson gave away the secret of his strength, which lay in the 7 locks of his hair, and he had a Nazarite vow upon him from his youth. And he disclosed that secret to Delilah. And she took the scissors, and she cut off the 7 locks of his head. And he was weak as any other man, and he didn't know it. The Philistines be upon thee. And he arose as before time, you know, to throw them off. What a man of strength he was. And he was just as weak as any ordinary man. And they captured him, and they bound him with ropes, and they took him down to Gaza, and they put out his eyes, they blinded him, and they made him grind corn down there at the mill in Gaza like an animal. And then there came a day when there was a great feast day for Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. And they brought in Samson, their enemy, and they mocked him. And they said, how great are our gods? They're greater than Samson and his god, because we've captured him. And they tormented him. And he lifted up his heart, and he cried in prayer to God, give me back my great strength just once more. Just once more. And God answered. And his hair had grown, and he was stood between the 2 main pillars of the temple of Dagon. There it was, all on the screen, you see. I could see it. And then he strove with all his strength, and great cracks appeared, and eventually the whole of this edifice, this enormous temple, the galleries of which were filled with hundreds and thousands of Philistines, and the whole thing came crumbling down. And of course, Samson perished, and so did all the Philistines that were there, and he slew more enemies in his death than he did in his life. Now, God used that to bring me under deep conviction of sin. I said in my mind, I was quite incensed. I thought, that's ridiculous. Nobody can push down a temple. But he did it. Yeah, but he couldn't do it. But he did it. There it was. Yes, but that's, well, that's from the Bible. And suddenly it came into my mind. There was a little seed thought there. How it got there, I don't know. There was a little seed thought in the back of my mind that if in this world there was any absolute truth anywhere, it was probably in the Bible. So I gave this the probability of fact. Right. Now, if it's true, and the probability is that it is true, he still couldn't do it by himself, could he? Because nobody can push down a building. But he did it. Well, he must have had help. I didn't see anyone helping him. He prayed to the God of Israel. Who's that? That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that made the heavens and the earth. So, if it's true that he pushed the temple down, and he didn't do it himself, then he must have had aid external and invisible to himself. There must be a God. There has to be a God. And immediately I knew that there was a God. And I never knew that before. That little thought had never entered into my mind. And I thought, now if there's a God, by definition, God must be perfect, pure, and holy. So if he's perfect and pure and holy, he cannot have any dealings with those who are imperfect, impure, and unholy. And that's me. And that's me. And if there is a God, then he must live somewhere. He must localize himself in his glory somewhere. And I'd never read the Bible, incidentally. I knew nothing about divine truth at all. You see, sanctified by the Spirit of God unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This was all in my mind. God gave me the reasoning power, the logical ability, touched by his Spirit. So I felt then he must live somewhere, so there's got to be a heaven. And if those who are imperfect cannot be where he is, there must be somewhere else, so there must be a hell. Reason demands it. The holiness of God demands that those inconsistent with the perfections of his being must be somewhere where he is not. Hence there must be a hell. And I trembled for fear of God. I literally trembled for fear of God. I was a young man in my early 20s. That's why I don't like, you know, people not paying attention, not listening to the holy word of God. We're dealing with eternal truths. It's heaven or it's hell. It's the mighty truth of God, and you mark it well in your soul. For unless you submit and bow yourself to it, you will perish forever under the wrath of God, who in his holiness must judge, and that forever. sin that is inconsistent with the perfections and holiness of his own nature. We deal with spiritual things, you see, and eternal things. And I trembled for fear of God in that cinema. And when we came outside, they looked at me and they said, "What's wrong with you?" I said, "I'm not feeling very well." And I wasn't, but I didn't tell them what it was. So they went off to whatever they were going to do, and I went back to the camp and I took a rickshaw. And on the way back, I thought, how can I find out about God? How can I find out if he's real? And all about him, I must find out about God. And as we went along, listen, I looked up to the sky and I saw all the stars. Millions of them twinkling out there just above your head. You can almost take handfuls of them when you're out in the east. They seem so near to the earth. And it was an absolutely clear light. And then I saw those stars and I looked between them out into the inky darkness beyond. And then my mind went beyond those stars, out into outer space and galactic space and beyond that and on and on and on. And then I thought, where does it all end? Where is there a perimeter? Or is it boundless? What goes on out there? And another word came into my mind, and listen, it was infinity. And I thought, I'm bound for infinity. That my soul is going on and on and on and on, and where will I go? And I was concerned about my soul and hell and the reality of God, and now this other word bothered me, eternity, infinity. And nobody preached a single word. No preacher opened the Bible and said anything, but the mighty sovereign God of heaven and earth bowed down in his mercy and began to exercise my soul, and I was brought into deep soul trouble as from that moment, and it intensified for the next 6 months until I felt that I was trembling on the very brink of damnation. Well, I got another thought on the way back to the tent. The woman down in Singapore. She gave you a book about God. Oh, I thought, tremendous. I've got to get hold of that book. I hope I haven't destroyed it. And I got that, and I found it in the bottom of my Marine's kit there. And I looked at it, and it was called The Reason Why. And it was written by a man called Laidlaw. And for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel. I was honestly, absolutely honestly, before the face of God, I was ignorant of the gospel of Christ. I was a real pagan. And I read it, and it told me all the fundamentals of the gospel. It explained it logically. It appealed to me enormously. And I thought, that's it. God has done a wonderful thing. He's opened the way to his own heart through Jesus Christ. All I have to do is to believe. Now, how do I believe? I didn't know how to believe. How do I believe? What does believe mean? And I was absolutely stunned. And I was stopped. Believe. How can I want to believe? But how can I believe? Well, I can't believe like this. I'm so sinful. I better start being good. And so I started to be good. This took some time. I'm just concertining the whole thing. I stopped smoking. Well, I didn't really, but I did my best. And drinking, that I managed fairly well. And I cleaned up my mouth. I had a terribly blasphemous and filthy mouth, and I cleaned up my life the best way I could. I stopped going out with bad companions and reading evil things, and then I started to pray. And when everyone else was asleep at night and we weren't on patrol, I would go down to the end of our tent lines, and we'd cut out a football pitch out of the sort of a bush jungle area that was there, and I walk up and down that football pitch crying out for God to save me. Hour after hour, in the early hours of the morning. And sometimes I would be smoking, you know. And I thought, you know, this is inconsistent. This isn't right. Why should I fill my lungs and mouth with smoke when I'm praying to God? It can't be right. And so I threw away tins of 50 and packets of 20, and I wasted a lot of money throwing away cigarettes. Now, that went on for 6 months. I'm trying to be good. I got hold of a Bible, by the way, a little New Testament, and started to read John's Gospel. That's all I read. The little book said read John's Gospel, so I read it. And I read it a lot of times, and I got two words out of John's Gospel, eternal life. Eternal life. And I longed for eternal life. That's what I prayed and asked God to give me. Oh God, I want eternal life, but how do I believe? I'm being as good as I can, I'm praying, I'm reading John's Gospel, but still, I have this burden on my soul. I don't have eternal life. I didn't know how to believe. One day we'd been on a long patrol and we rendezvoused with our transport at a certain place, and we came back through the town of Ypres a way that I'd never seen before. And there right on the corner was a great big sign, and it says, Elim Gospel Hall, mission for the Chinese. Oh, I thought, that's it. A missionary. So I got back to my tent. That was on a Wednesday. I memorized the route, so I could easily backtrack. And so back I went, and I stood before the notice board, and that was on a Wednesday evening, and it said that they had a meeting in English on Sunday, I don't know, 6 o'clock I think it was. I thought, I'm going to that meeting. That was Wednesday night. Now, I honestly thought that I could only go and speak about spiritual things and things about the soul, or religious things, as I would have put it, on a Sunday. That's how ignorant I was. I thought he could only talk to me on Sundays. I didn't know that he would have spent that night and every other night pointing me to Christ, and it would have been a privilege. I didn't understand that. So I waited until Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, the time it said. And at 6 o'clock I went along. And they were singing a hymn. And I got to the door and I felt so simple and so unclean and impure. And those people must be so good in their singing hymns that if they really knew the kind of person I was, they'd throw me out. So I didn't go in. I just turned and went back to the tent with the tears coming down my face. And I had a bad week. And I thought, well, and I reasoned again in my mind, well, now look, I'll try again, and I won't tell them everything, but if they do throw me out, then they'll throw me out, but I'll go back and try. So I went back the next Sunday night. But I still didn't have any courage to go in. But all the windows were open. He came right up to me, and he put his arms around me as though he'd been my father. He'd never seen me in all his life. He embraced me like I was his son. And I said, sir, I'm in great trouble. Yes, young man, he said, I know what your trouble is. No, sir, I said, you've never seen me before. You don't know what my trouble is, he said. Young man, he said, your trouble is your soul. Well, I said, that's right. I said, I've read a little book called The Reason Why. Ah, yes, he said. And the man that wrote that book is my personal friend. And he comes from the same local assembly that I come from in Auckland, in New Zealand. So I knew that God had led me to the right man. He took me into his house, knelt down, and immediately, and I had to kneel down here, he produced this enormous Bible, and he opened it to Romans chapter 10, and he read me verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, etc., etc. Now I know what I have to do. I have to come to God in repentance. I was certainly repentant. I turned from my way. I had my back to the road I had been going, and my face was right towards heaven. I longed with all my soul for eternal life and to know the knowledge of my sins forgiven and the guilt and burden of my sin removed and all its pollution washed. That's what I wanted. I wanted a clean soul. I wanted a clean heart. I wanted eternal life. Well, I wasn't saved that night, but I knew what I had to do. And it came Monday, October the 15th, 1951. That's when I was saved. And when I woke up that morning, I knew that if I wasn't going to be saved, or if I didn't believe in Christ that day, I'd never be converted. And I believe that too. I believe God had shown me the way, he'd given me wonderful opportunities, and now I must be saved or I'd be lost forever. And the awful fear of God and the fear of hell was upon me all that day, so that I never moved out of my tent. And it was a big tent, about as big as this room. And I was in charge of it. And I was also in charge of a certain section that we had to deal with aerial photography. I was doing that at that time. I never moved out of that tent for the fear of God. I prayed all through the day. I was afraid that if I walked down the road, one of those half tracks or one of those great big trucks, you know, would come along and if it hit me and I got killed, I'd go to hell. I'd never been afraid of anything before. And the wildest things. And been in all kinds of war situations. And I had, for years, since I was a little boy, I wasn't afraid normally of anything or anyone. But I was afraid of God, and I was afraid to die. And when it came to the evening, and all the people came into that tent, I heard my friend blaspheming the name of Christ. Now I thought, that's the man that I've been reading about who died to save me, and he's risen and he's at the right hand of God. How can I allow anyone to blaspheme that of me? And then I prayed that God would give me strength to confess Jesus as my Lord. That is, that I would believe that upon that cross of shame he had died for sinners, and that God had raised him from the dead on the third day, and that he'd taken him up, and that he would be the Savior of those who called upon his name. And it was as though the hand of God caught me hold and stood me up, and I stood out in front of all those people. And I raised my hand. Now I said, I believe in God, and I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I did. And I was saved. And I was immediately saved. And I had a clean heart. And all the burden and guilt of my sin just rolled away, as the hymn might put it. And I knew I was a child of God, and I thanked God for saving me right there. And I just went outside the tent and in a loud voice, thank God for saving me. And I took that little tract that I'd hidden under some books, and I gave it to the young man who had been blaspheming, and I said, now you read this, and you too will be saved. And I got a rickshaw and went down to the missionary's house, knocked on his door. Down he came. He's only a little man. And as soon as he opened the door, I embraced him as he'd embraced me the first time, and I lifted him right off his feet, because he wasn't very big. And he said, put me down, put me down. He thought I was drunk. He actually thought I was drunk. Well, I said, I've done what you've told me. I've believed in my heart, I've confessed with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'm saved. Well, he said, come up and tell the others. And that's exactly what happened. I stood by a window. It was open up onto this crowded street in that particular road there in Ipoh. A lot of Chinese people going up and down, and in a very loud, loud voice, I said, I'm saved, and I don't care who knows it. And neither did I. Neither did I. I was saved by God's marvelous grace. They sang a hymn that night. The missionary's wife, Mrs. Brewerton, they had one of those little tiny organ things in their room. And they sang, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day when Jesus wash my sins away. And they sang the chorus in another way. They sang it in their own special way, I think, but they sang it to these words. Happy night, when Jesus washed my black heart white. He taught me how to sing and shout and be a Christian out and out. Happy night, when Jesus washed my black heart white. I was saved by the grace of God. And I was changed. Now, I want to talk about the next little incident in my life, and I'm going to call it illumination, because now everything was new, and I really was illumined. And, you know, when they found out that I was a Christian, I was really different. I used to carry my Bible everywhere I went. And I used to read it, because I was hungry for the Word of God. Every mark of grace was upon my soul. And I cut off all the old associations. And they didn't like it, you know, all my friends. And they called me things like Pontius Pilate. Why, they wouldn't have dared to lift a little finger before to say things, you know. And it didn't worry me. I didn't get all hot under the collar and want to go out and have a, you know, a fight or smash their noses in or something, as I might usually have thought. I didn't feel that way. I was totally changed. Listen, I woke up one morning. And I was in charge of this tent, by the way, at that particular time. I mean, they wouldn't dare to have done this at one time. I woke up in the morning, and they'd taken my shoes and boots and everything away from around the bed. And it was a tent, but it had a concrete base. And they had got beer glasses, and they had got beer bottles, and they'd smashed them, and they powdered them. And they put it all around my bed, a couple of feet all around. So that had I got up in the night, or if usually, you know, you just pull the mosquito net up and stagger out, I would have been very badly cut. Now, normally, that would have made me very, very furious indeed. And there would have been trouble. And it was like, you know the expression, like water on a dustpan. I just looked at them, and I just thought, how foolish they are. And they don't really understand. And I had compassion for them. Now, that's a mark of grace. And I knew I must be a child of God if I could be so radically transformed. Are you radically transformed? Some of you young people made a profession of faith in Christ. Has it altered your life? Has it affected your attitude? Are you changed in your mind and changed in your actions? Do you love the Word of God? Are you really changed? Or is it just in your mouth? And it's cheap as words that come out of your lips. That's miserable. That's hypocritical, isn't it? That's horrible. But by the marvelous grace of God, God radically transformed me. And now everything became new. I had a hunger for the Word of God. I had a great desire for fellowship with Christians. They didn't have to drive me to meetings, you know. I longed to be there. That's where I wanted to be. I wanted to be with these beautiful people who were known as children of God, who were saints in Christ Jesus. And as I learned these names, they were like precious jewels. They were my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I belonged. I'd never had a family in all my life. And now I've come into a family. It was tremendous. God was my father. And here are these people, you know, that I could have fellowship with. And they thought the same way as I did. Well, I learned a lot of things. I learned that I had a new nature. I had new insights. As I was reading the Word of God, it became to me the living oracles of God. And the Apostle Paul, I'd like to read you this verse because it made an impression upon me during those early days. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. That's the problem, you know, with so many people who attend religious gatherings and who come to gospel halls and assemblies, etc. They have still got the spirit of the world. That's their problem. They have a confession with their mouth, but the spirit of the world is still in their minds and still in their hearts. And there is no radical change. But we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I must ask, how is it with you? How is it with you? Do you understand and discern spiritual things? Do you have the spirit of the world or the spirit of God? The spirit which comes from the Lord, that opens your minds to the reality of spiritual things. Well, that's exactly what I had. Now, let me tell you, I commenced to read the Word of God. And I started from Genesis, because in my innocency, I thought that's how you read a book. You started from the beginning of it, and you went through to the end of it. And it was a long time before I discovered that there are many, many, I was going to say lacks as an Indian word, that there are so many Christians who've never read the Bible through even once. Just imagine that, eh? Save for years. And they've never read the Bible through. Well, I was reading as though my life depended upon it, and it did, as a matter of fact. It was spiritual food, feeding this new life. So I started from Genesis, and I can tell you this, it only takes you a couple of months, and if you go at it, and even less than that, if you're really zealous, you can read all the Bible through. And I read the whole Bible through at least once in the first couple of months. And of course, we've read it through many times since then. And I trust you have. How long have you been saved? I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, but how long have you been saved? And how many times have you read the Bible? Have you ever read the Bible through once? Have you read the New Testament through once? What does the Word of God mean to you?
Does it mean it's the Word of God? Or is it just a book to carry along to the gospel hall and, you know, and carry it home again and look at it a few times a week and then you don't feel so guilty? Now, I read through, and I want to come to the next thing that was very fundamental and important to me. And I arrived at Romans chapter 12. Now, remember, I'd never read it before. Incidentally, there were so many verses in the Old Testament as I was reading through that touched me as being so sweet. And one of them brought tears to my eyes, and it was this. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. I had never read anything so beautiful. I used to write a lot of poetry before I was saved. In fact, I wrote a lot of hymns shortly after I was saved. And then I found the Believer's Hymn Book, and I thought they had enough anyway. So, and then maybe my poetry wasn't as good as that. But what I have really appreciated some of these lovely verses, and when I got to the Song of Solomon, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. I didn't need a commentary to tell me that that was Christ speaking to my soul. Then I come to the banqueting house, and it was marvelous, matchless, infinite, and boundless love that had brought me there. Don't you feel the same way, child of God? When you come and remember the Lord Jesus, don't you think that you've been brought to the banqueting house, and it was all of love? And then the Spirit begins to flow, and you really worship the spontaneous outflow of a Spirit that has eyes full of Christ. That's what real worship is. Well, I arrived at Romans chapter 12, and I read these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And I thought, well, if ever a man had received mercy, it's me. And Paul says, by the mercies of God, this is what I want you to do. I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be a worldling. Don't follow the miserable trends of a dark world that's heading fast for eternal damnation, and everything about it is dirty and vile and ungodly and displeasing to God. Imagine being conformed to the filth and lust and the pleasure and the madness of this world. What are you conformed to, child of God? Young people, what are you conformed to? Are you lifted out of conformity to the world? Or do you bother your parents because you want to be conformed to the world? And you want to do this, and you want to do that, and you want to wear this, and you want to wear that, and you want to go here, and you want to go there, because that's what everybody in the world is doing. Don't be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why, I thought, that's wonderful. God wants me to give him my body. Well, I've certainly used this body for a lot of things, and it's been mostly bad. Now I'm going to present my body to him. A living sacrifice. Because the once for all sacrifice upon that cross of Golgotha, of the Son of God, swept forever God's altars clear of all dead animal sacrifices. From henceforth, he wants living sacrifices. And I was going to be one of those. That's not a very great thing. It's no boast. That's what the Scripture says. I believe it's a fiat from heaven. I believe it's a command to every child of God. And I went immediately away. And I knelt down somewhere quiet. And I presented my body to the Lord. Just prayed. I can't remember what I said. But the whole import of it was, Lord, here is my body. And I present it to thee as a living sacrifice. And I meant it. And he knew that I meant it. Nothing happened. I didn't get some strange ordination. I didn't hear any angel voices. I didn't see any sort of glittering words on the page of my Bible. But I'd done it. I presented my body. Have you? Have you? Brothers and sisters in Christ, young as well as old, was there a time in your life when you presented your body as a living sacrifice? That's maybe the problem. You think you belong to yourself, and you don't. You've been bought with a price. And precious blood has been shed to purge you and to purchase you forever as a choice jewel of glory. And what is it now that you want to do with your body? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me, says the Apostle Paul. I learned that truth. And you don't have to be a great theologian or a pundit in the realm of theology to understand it. And I presented my body as a living sacrifice, and it was holy, and it had been unholy. Oh, marvel of marvels, that the blood of Christ can cleanse so perfectly that what had been an unholy body can now be a holy body, and acceptable to Him. He put His hand upon the leper. He can put His hand upon us, because He's purged us and cleansed us. And the leprosy of our sin is gone. And we can be clean and pure and wholesome for Him. And we can be used by Him. And the world is behind us. And now we can live for another world. And we can make a mark for God in some little way by His marvelous grace. Have you done that? That's what we would call consecration, dedication, the yielding of ourselves to Him. Well, that's what I did, by the grace of God. The next great movement in my life was the introduction that I had to a true New Testament assembly. Now, only once in my life had I had a little brush with religion, and it was the English Episcopalian Church, the Church of England. When I was a lad, after we'd been bombed out in the city of Plymouth, I went down to Cornwall, and I was living down there, and my aunt sent me along to the Church of England. Kirk in the morning, and the little Methodist chapel in the evening. But it didn't do me any good. Neither one of those places preached the gospel, and I very soon parted company with the Church of England anyway. But that's all I knew. But now I'm saved, and I'm going to a little assembly there in Ipoh. And the man of God began to instruct me in the truth of God for Christians. You know, when you're saved, it's not up to you where you go. You can't please yourself, well, now you're saved so you can live like you as you please. You're to consecrate yourself to the Lord, and then you're to worship and serve the Lord according to His divine order. Now, divine order meant everything to me, because I was a man under orders, and I gave orders. We have generals, and we have colonels, and brigadiers, and majors, and captains, and they passed down orders. And I was a man under orders, and people were under orders to me. So in a battle situation, if I said, now you will be there, and you will give us covering fire from here, and you will fire in a certain arc, and when we break cover, you will break your arc of fire, and you'll do this and this and this, they've got to do it. I knew what it was to give orders. I knew what it was to be under orders. And so divine order made a lot of sense to me. And I thought, well, of course God has got order. That's what this book is all about. And His order is that when we're saved, we are to gather together as believers to receive food for our souls. And we are not to please ourselves how we gather together. He has a pattern in the book. He had a pattern in the Old Testament. He's got a pattern in the New Testament. And just the same way as He came down and spoke a word to Moses on the mount, and said, now look, see that you make all things according to the pattern that I have showed you on the mountain. Don't deviate, Moses. Do you understand? Then Moses understood. And Moses produced the tabernacle. Now it only had one gate. You could only get in one way from the east. It only had one altar. Supposing Moses said, well, now look here, we have a little time and motion study here. I think that we can process the Israelites far quicker if we have four doors and four altars. We'll get more people through, you see. And we'll get more sacrifices offered. He dare not say that. That would be terrible. God had an order. And God told him that he has to follow the order of heaven. And in the New Testament, God has an order. And God has a house. And there are certain things that we may do and must do. And it was the joy of my soul when I found that out. This dear man of God, Mr. Burton, he used to take me into his little home, little sort of place he had by the gospel hall, little house there. Now he says, you'll be coming to the meeting, Michael, he said, this morning, and on the Lord's Day, he says, and you will meet me at 8 o'clock. They broke bread at, I don't know, half past 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. It's quite hot, so they do it early. And he says, now look at this. And he turned me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Now, they that gladly received his word were baptized, etc., etc. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, you see, it says in breaking of bread. You know what that means? No, I said, I don't know what that means. Well, he said, you're going to see that now on Lord's Day morning. You come along with me. And we went along to the assembly. And I sat down, I wasn't breaking bread, I wasn't taking the wine, but exactly what I saw in Acts chapter 2, I saw them do that. They had a table in the midst of this little room, you know. Well, that's where they preached. It was the preaching hall. And they had a circle of chairs all around it. And there in the center, they had the bread and the wine. And I watched. And one brother would give thanks, and another brother would give thanks, and somebody would give out a hymn, and they were worshiping the Lord. And they broke the bread, they passed it around, and they poured out the cup, and they passed it around. Somebody ministered the word, and afterwards he said, you see, that's what it says in the scripture. Now he says, you notice that there that they had prayers. So he took me to a prayer meeting. And he said, and he says, they followed, you see, the apostles' doctrine. That is to say, they studied the word of God under the tutelage of the apostles. Now, we don't have the apostles today, he said, but we still have the writings. And so we study today. And we are going to follow through the apostles' doctrine. That's where we get our teaching from. And everything he told me, I saw on the page of scripture. So I knew that this was the divine order. This was the word of God. And he told me about the assemblies of God and the assemblies of Christ and the assemblies of the saints, and the assemblies of the Gentiles, and he taught me what it meant. How you gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus. They were always quoting where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. And it thrilled my soul. Why, I thought I don't need to be ordained, you know, as a minister in the Church of England, or a priest in the Lutheran Church or something, that there's no such thing, that we are all priests before God, and that there is a way that God wants us to do things, and it isn't according to the pattern of Christendom, it's according to the pattern of the Word of God. And I myself may take part. What a wonder and what a thrill that was. He said, would you like to serve God on one day? I said, I certainly would. Well, he said, here, and he put a handful of tracts in my hand. He said, we're going to go out and give out tracts. And that was the first little bit of service I did. And I thought, wonderful, now I can serve the Lord. And everything was beginning to happen. And everything was beginning to fit together in conformity to the prayers that I had made to the Lord and to the truth which I had seen revealed in the holy word of God. Then I came back to England. And it was quite a remarkable way in that the Lord guided me to a local assembly in my home city of Plymouth. And, well, I knew that the Lord wanted me in that particular assembly. It came about that this brother and Mr. Burton in Malaya wrote a letter when he knew I was going back to Plymouth. And incidentally, I'd asked him before, by the way, what do we call ourselves, or what do people call us? He says, oh no, we don't have any name, he says. We have no name. He says, we are called brethren. We're called saints, we're called Christians, we're called disciples, we're followers of the Lord, but we don't have any name. Well, that satisfied me completely. We had no name. So I didn't know what I was going to when I got back to England, but he said, it's all right. He said, you pray to the Lord and the Lord will lead and guide you. He didn't tell me anything more than that. And he prayed before I left, and away I never asked for baptism. They would have baptized me there. I saw a baptism. He showed me that too. He read it from the scripture, and I saw a baptism underneath the water, and up they came out of the water. I'd never seen that before. Everything new, everything real, everything according to the book of God. And I eventually got back to England after a long and strange voyage. The engines broke down, and everything went wrong. And it took us a long time to get back to England, and eventually we limped into Southampton. And this dear brother had written weeks and weeks previously from Malaya to a brother in Bath who had written down to One of the elders of the assembly in the city of Plymouth, there are several assemblies there, but he wrote to one of the elders called Mr. Jones. And Mr. Jones, Mr. Jones is a very slow-moving person. And he doesn't do anything, he's not a ball of fire, as you might say. And so he waited and waited and waited, and he thought, well, I think I'll write a letter now to this address. Probably this young man is home by now. He had no idea how long it took to get home from Malaya to England. And if the ship hadn't been so slow, he would have been way adrift. As it was, I arrived back into that house at 9 o'clock in the morning. At 9:30, his letter came through the letterbox, inviting me to go to the Wolseley Road Gospel Hall, and there was a meeting that night, I think it was that night, at whatever the time was. And that's the way I was introduced to the Wolseley Road Gospel Hall. And that's, my wife saw me before I saw her. But that's the assembly that the Lord wanted me to be in, and that's the assembly I was in. And I got into that assembly. And the teaching was just the same as it had been out in Malaya. And they were doing exactly the same thing, so I knew it was all right. They were remembering the Lord on the first day of the week. They had Bible studies. They were preaching the gospel. They were giving out tracts. They were baptizing the converts. And I said, I want to be baptized. And so I was interviewed by the elders. And they were quite happy to baptize me. And I was baptized, and I asked to come into the fellowship of the local assembly there. And I was received into the fellowship of the local assembly in Wolseley Road Gospel Hall in Plymouth. And that would have been around about February or March in the year 1952. And so that's when I came into fellowship. I've been in fellowship a few years now. And you know, and I have to finish here, it was a long time after that that I heard some people talking about PBs and Plymouth Brethren. I remember going down into the country, into Cornwall, and speaking to an uncle of mine there, and I was witnessing to everybody, but I certainly witnessed to him. And he said, you know, he said, you sound like one of those Plymouth Brethren. And I can remember telling him, no, uncle, I said, we don't have a name, and I'm with nothing to do with the Plymouth Brethren. Who they are, I do not know, but that's not what I am. Well, he said, you sound very much like it. And it was a shock to me when I heard some people in the assembly talking about PBs. And I said, what's a PB? What does it mean? They said, that's Plymouth Brethren. Well, I said, who are they? They said, that's what we are. And I was very, very disappointed. And I can remember my heart sank right down. Why, I thought, well, we didn't have a name. And neither we did. And neither do we. And that's not our name, you know. And that's not your name. We meet to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we are nobody's brethren, save that we call each other brother and sister, and we acknowledge one mighty Lord. And we are not to give ourselves names. We are the local assembly that meets to that locality or somewhere else. Well, now that was just a little testimony, how the Lord led and guided us, and eventually how he led us into the work on the foreign mission fields of